Let us rise and worship our triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, you are hidden from our sight, not because you are hard to find, but because you transcend our very comprehension, and because by our sins we have made our vision dull. We are a tiny speck of your creation, so your majesty overwhelms us. And we are sinners, and so we deny what our nature tells us. Yet in Christ, you have again made yourself known to us. He took on our frame and our sins, died and rose again so that we might know you, the immortal, wise God who dwells in unapproachable light. You have called us here today to worship you in spirit and truth. So accept our worship and speak to us all in the word of your Son, for we ask in his name. And amen. John Calvin famously said that the human heart, both mine and yours, is a factory of idols. In every fallen son of Adam and daughter of Eve, it runs constantly with an endless demand for supply. When we think about idols in our modern era, we typically think abstractly about money, sex, power, and pride, and these are very often truly idols. But we don't often take the step back to consider what is at the root of these abstractions. What is the raw material in this factory? What is the template by which all these idols on the conveyor belt are made? And is it not the greatest idol of them all? You. At the heart of all idolatry is the great idol of the self. The irrational preferencing of me. The insane desire to live autonomously, the delusional pretending of the creature that he is the creator, the various idols of all shapes and sizes that come out of our heart factories are ultimately grotesque, exaggerated, and false images of you. One appropriate Christian response to this would be to take a baseball bat to the assembly line of your heart's idol factory and smash these little yous to pieces. And on this account, the Christian life becomes a little bit like sin whack-a-mole. Every time an idol pops up, you smash it, you whack it back down, and so on and so forth until you die, and then in heaven you get to see everybody's high score. And there's truth, no you don't. There's truth to this idea of the battle, right? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But if the fundamental enemy is you, then the most basic solution is total self-denial and utter surrender. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is no you worth worshiping, no you worth following. In fact, if you are to live, then you must die. Die to the grand delusions about yourself. Die to your petty thoughts about how important you are. Die to worshiping yourself and not God. Every day, begin by burning that factory to the ground and asking God to change you into the image of Christ. And only then can your factory of idols can become a factory of sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins to God. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Heavenly Father, we confess that the various sinful desires and actions we do are sacrifices offered up to our favorite idol, ourself. The different idols our heart manufactures are just different versions of us, shaped into the false image that we worship. Lord, we acknowledge our self-love goes all the way to the bone, and that if we are to be healed at all, we have to give this self entirely to you. We must burn the factory down. We have to die if we are to live. Forgive us, Father, for misdiagnosing the problem, pointing at our various sins and failures as if they were the disease and not the symptom. Break down our pride, our vanity, and the high view we have of ourselves, and give to us your spirit of humility and self-denial. Cause us to let go of the identity we have built, that we may receive our true selves in Christ, and walk in the works you have prepared for us. We know that if we in the church regard sin in our own lives and in our hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's pardon. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You've confessed your sins, and now I have the privilege to tell you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. These are the words of God. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us, gathering us together like this. We thank you that we have an opportunity to consider your word. I pray that your spirit would be present in our midst, taking that word and applying it to our lives and our condition. Help us to know what we are to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, we assemble here week after week, every Lord's Day, every Sunday. We gather to worship God in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That we do it all the time. You're accustomed to it. You're used to it. This is what we do. But it's also important for us to understand what we are doing and why we are doing it. Why do we do the things we do in the order we do and so on? Otherwise, we're going to drift into a mindless routine, which is quite different than a spirit-led routine. So if I could divide this into two categories, some of you young people have grown up in this church, and this worship service, the structure of this worship service, is the most ordinary thing in the world to you because it's what you know. All right? You're accustomed to it. You might not be able to answer any questions, or if you asked yourself questions about it, you might say, well, why do we do that? I'm not sure. But it seems normal. It seems fitting because you're accustomed to it. Some of you who moved here from another part of the country, say, may be used to a different kind of worship service entirely, and you're having all sorts of disorienting sensations when, what are they doing that for? This seems kind of stiff. It seems kind of regimented. Why? So one person's used to it but doesn't understand it. Another person is not used to it and doesn't understand it. But we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love God thoughtfully. We are to love God understanding what it is we are doing as we love him. And I believe this text that I just read gives us some insight on how we are to do that. In verse 4, Paul warns against the seductive power of a certain kind of religious approach, the kind that always fails to approach Christ. All Christian worship must be Christocentric. Christian sermons must be Christocentric. Worship must be Christocentric. We come to the Father through Christ. And we can't come to Christ apart from the blood of Christ. We can't come to Christ apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That when we say come to the Father through Christ, that is a shorthand way of saying we come to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ, through the blood sacrifice of Christ, through the fact that he laid down his life, he went into the grave, he came back from the grave, and he's now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So we always must come to the Father through Christ. Now, in verse 5, it says, even though Paul was not present with the Colossians physically, he was with them in spirit. He was with them in spirit. He rejoiced as he beheld their order. It says in verse 5, he rejoiced, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Now, what do we mean order? The Greek word there is toxis, And the rock-solid nature of their faith in Jesus Christ was exhibited in that toxis, in that order. The word toxis is a military term. It's a military term. And if we wanted to render it in English in a comparable way, we would say regimentation. Paul says, I look and rejoice to see your regimentation. Now, that seems like an odd thing. Isn't worship supposed to be spontaneous? Aren't we supposed to be strewing flowers out of the hat? Isn't spontaneous and free-flowing worship better? Isn't free-flowing worship not legalistic? Well, regimentation is not legalistic either. There's a difference between legalism, where you have precise order and nobody knows why, and tight regimentation. If you watch a military precision drill team, you don't look at that and say, well, what a bunch of legalists. You know, they all did the same thing at the same time. No, you think they're disciplined. It's order. The order has a purpose. The order has a function. So regimentation in a military setting has purpose. Now notice that this order was both disciplined and alive. All right, it was living order. It was not an orderly row of gravestones, but rather it was the order of a military troop, arms at the ready. Taking in other scriptural passages, it was more than such order that pleased Paul, but it was certainly not less than this. In other words, the order is a baseline. Now, you could have that regimentation and still not please God. There are other things involved. But Paul, notice in verse 5, again, it says, joying and beholding your order. Paul rejoiced to see the discipline of their worship service, the discipline of their church. Paul then urged the Colossians to walk in Christ Jesus in just the same way they had received him initially, verse 6. Which was, of course, by grace through faith. You start as a Christian by grace through faith. You continue as a Christian by grace through faith. And you finish as a Christian by grace through faith. You don't start in the flesh. You don't start in the spirit and then finish in the flesh, as Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking in chapter 3. As they did so, they would be rooted and built up in the Christian faith in just the way they had been taught. The overflow of this, when it is happening, is an abundance of gratitude. As with all things of this nature, we must measure whether or not it is happening by the fruit. We don't measure it by what we applaud in the abstract or what we say we approve of, but whether it's actually there. It's not whether we approve of the fruit of the Spirit, it's whether we're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. It's not whether we approve of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, but whether we're being loving, joyful, patient, kind, and so on. So that said, all of that as the introduction, why do we do what we do? Why do we worship the way we do? So let's consider the structure of our worship, and you might want to have I'm going to refer to your bulletin a few times, so you might want to have that available. Consider first the broad outline of the worship service. If you look on the bulletin, it says in bold letters, call to worship, then confession, then consecration, then we have communion, and then we have commissioning. There are five C's: call to worship, confession, consecration, communion, and commissioning. And I want to first explain that structure. Why do we do that? So there are five basic elements. If you look at the bulletin, you can notice that the first and the last elements are the call to worship and the commissioning. The first and last are the bookends, the call to worship and the commissioning. The church is a called out gathering. The word for church in Greek, ekklesia, means called out. All right, so the church, the word church means the called out assembly. So you would go through the town. Originally, the Greek term was when you were gathering a town meeting, a herald would summon everybody to the meeting. Everybody's called out. All right, so the church is the called out gathering. So at the start of the service, we call you out of the world and into the church. And at the end of the service, we send you back out again. So you are called into the church, and when the call to worship is uttered, church is in session. All right, it is officially started. When Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, of course, the Spirit is always with every believer everywhere, but he's not talking about bowling teams or hunting parties. He's talking about the church gathering together formally. So when we have the call to worship, just like a courtroom, the court is in session. What we're doing now is official. After that point, it's official. Then when court is adjourned, after that point, it's not official. So what we're doing in the call to worship is we're invoking the name of God, and we are calling you out of the world, and you are here, and you're gathered out of the world. That's the gathering. Then at the commissioning, you're given a blessing, you're given a benediction, and you're sent back out into the world to represent Christ and his church out there. You were sent out with a blessing and with a task. So the first, the call to worship, invites us in from the world to assemble before the Lord to worship him. The last sends us out into the world in order to function as ambassadors of Christ and of his gospel. If we have learned rightly, when we are being sent out into the world, we are letting the clutch out. Worship is the engine, but we have to let the clutch out. You can get the engine running pretty good, but there are a lot of churches that have the engine up on blocks, and they can get it running there, but it's not connected to a drivetrain. It's not connected to wheels. So what we want to do is worship the Lord in such a way that the engine's running good, and then commission you, send you out, and everything you do in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, everything you do is self-consciously connected to the fact that you appeared in the presence of God on the first day of the week, and all that you do is connected to that fact. Everything, and that's what I mean by letting the clutch out. You go into the community, you go into your neighborhood, you go to your place of work, connected to your people and connected to the fact that you, together with all God's people, worship the Lord on the first day of the week. So those are the bookends. Those are the first two, the first and the last part of our worship service. We call you out of the world, we send you back into the world. Then there are three central elements of our worship. They are confession of sin, consecration, and communion. Confession of sin, consecration, and communion. With confession of sin, we come into the presence of God and we wipe our feet at the door. All right? We take off our shoes at the door. That's confession of sin. When you are invited to the dinner, before you sit down to dinner, you wash your hands. You wash up and then you come in to commune. So confession of sin is right at the first part of the service. Then the second part of the service is consecration, where we offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. Then the third is communion. We sit down to enjoy table fellowship together with our God. So that's the order. Confession of sin, we wash up, we wipe our feet. Consecration, we dedicate ourselves to God. And then third, we commune with him. Now, these three elements, confession, consecration, and communion, follow a basic biblical pattern of sacrifice. This is a basic biblical pattern. In the worship of the older covenant in the Old Testament, God commonly required three kinds of sacrifices together. Now, for many Christians, they just have a superficial view of the Old Testament. Yeah, they killed animals, and that's as much as they know about the Old Testament sacrificial system. But there were different kinds of sacrifices. You sacrificed animals for different reasons. God required three different kinds of sacrifices, and occasionally in the Old Testament, they all happen together. Whenever they are mentioned together, they come in this order, and it's a very natural order if you think about it. The first was the guilt offering, confession of sin, Leviticus 17. So you come into the presence of God, you've got a sin on your conscience, you've got a problem, you offer a guilt offering. You offer something that will address the sin problem. Then there is the ascension offering or the whole burnt offering. That's consecration. That's Leviticus 16, 24, and 25. So many of your Bibles translate it as the whole burnt offering. All right, but a better rendering would be ascension offering, but whole burnt offering is fine if you know what it entails. Basically, with a whole burnt offering, the animal is laid on the altar and the whole animal is consumed by fire. The whole thing is consumed by fire. There's nothing usable when you are done. The animal basically ascends to heaven in a column of smoke. Everything goes up to heaven in a column of smoke. That's the whole burnt offering. And then comes the peace offering. The peace offering is communion. You can see that in Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19. Now, the peace offering was the one sacrifice that the worshiper would bring the sacrifice, and the animal would be sacrificed, and then the worshiper would get to partake of eating of the animal. So a peace offering is where you offer something to God, and then the worshiper partakes. Now, we see this overall pattern, all these together, in Leviticus 9 and 2 Chronicles 29, 20 through 36. So that's the order these sacrifices go. There's the guilt offering, consecration offering, and peace offering. That's the order they go. And those are the three middle sections of our worship service. Confession of sin deals with that's the guilt that corresponds to the guilt offering. Then if you look at consecration, we have scripture, the scripture reading, membership issues, baptism issues, baptisms. We have congregational prayer, and we have the sermon. This is the time where we are consecrating ourselves to God. We want the body to be ascending into heaven in a column of smoke. You're listening to the word preached, you're listening to the scriptures read, and you say, yes, that's right, I have to do that. And you're consecrating yourself. You're surrendering yourself as the word is declared. And then at the end, when we have communion, and this is why we have weekly communion, is we have it's bracketed. It goes guilt offering, consecration offering, and then we sit down at the table together with our God, and we partake of what is offered. All right, so we partake of what is offered. Now remember that in the Old Testament they would bring an animal, a sheep or a goat or whatever. We don't kill the guilt offering because Jesus was the once for all sacrifice for our guilt. We don't literally kill an animal and burn it in an ascension offering, because Christ is the final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that we don't slaughter bulls and goats anymore. We don't bring a literal peace offering in order to partake of that peace offering. But the New Testament is filled with sacrificial language. So the blood sacrifices go away, all right? The blood sacrifices go away, not because God changed his mind about them, but because they're fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But as we worship Jesus Christ, we are going, as we worship God the Father through Jesus Christ, we are going through the same stages. We come, and in the name of Jesus, our once-for-all sacrifice, we confess our sins. We kneel down, and we confess our sins, and we ask God to deal with the things that crept into our lives or were the places where we stumbled in the course of the week. We confess our sins, and as you do that week to week, you're going to be learning to do it at the time, right? We're not saying, make sure to save up all your sins for the week and then unload them in one fell swoop in the church service. What we're hoping to do is encourage you to live in terms of confession of sin constantly, and then this is a weekly reminder. So you confess your sins in the name of Jesus. Then you consecrate yourself, dedicate yourself to God in the name of Jesus. That's the consecration offering. Then you sit down and commune with God because Christ is our priest and Christ is the sacrifice. This is his body and his blood. We commune together with God. So our name for the worship, this pattern of worship, our name for this worship that deliberately and self-consciously follows this basic pattern is covenant renewal worship. If someone says, do you guys practice covenant renewal worship? The answer is yes. That's what this pattern is called, covenant renewal. Now, this is not that the covenant was going to expire like a lease, right? The covenant was not good. God doesn't make you a Christian for 2 years and then we'll renegotiate. Right. Yeah, he might not. There's not going to come a time when he ups the rent. All right, it doesn't work that way. It's not going to expire like a lease. At the same time, it's like sexual communion in marriage or like food. The life is there, but its life is renewed by sitting down to eat. Covenant renewal feeds your soul. Covenant renewal feeds your soul. And this covenant renewal has this effect because it's a thought-through biblical pattern. You're called out of the world, you confess your sins, You consecrate yourself to God. You sit down at the table with God. And he indicates by inviting you to sit down at the table with him that he has accepted all of this. He has accepted you as you've been called out of the world. He has accepted your confession of sin. He has accepted your consecration of yourself in the part of the service where you dedicate yourself to God wholly. And he is at peace with you. That's the peace offering. All right, you have a time of communion with him. So we don't renew covenant because the covenant was going to expire. We renew covenant because we are a living organism and we're united with God and we need to be fed. So this is an everlasting covenant. It's also organic and alive, and it needs to be nourished and fed. So that provides you, that provides us, that provides all of us with a basic structure, okay? Bookends, commissioning, call to worship, and then commissioning, sending out. Then you have the confession, then you have consecration, then you have communion. Well, we do a bunch of stuff other than, you know, don't we do other things? Yeah. That's the basic structure. That we've hung the shelves. Now, what do we put on the shelves? How do we arrange things that go on these particular shelves? We've got five shelves. What do we put there? We find in various places of Scripture that certain particular practices are called for in New Covenant worship. As you read your Bible over and over again, you'll notice that the first century church did this. Oh, and they did that other thing. They did this other thing. So we take this practice that we see the early Christians participating in, and we ask, so where do we put it? We've got the structural outline. Where do we put these particular practices? So one of the things we therefore do is we look at the nature of the practices and decide where they would best fit within this general structure. Where does this practice best fit in this general structure? For example, the Bible requires the public reading of Scripture in worship. That's in 1 Timothy 4:13. So you might say, why do we have a reading of the Scriptures? We're, you know, separate from the sermon. I read the text and preach the sermon. But also as a separate part of the service, we have someone come up and read something from the Old Testament, read something from the New Testament. Why do we do that? We do that because of 1 Timothy 4:13. So where do we're going to have Scripture reading. Where do we put it? Well, we put it in consecration. That seemed like the most logical place to put it. It fits in that category. It seems to fit best under consecration. The Bible commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5:19, also in Colossians. We're told that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So where do we put those? Well, because psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs vary. They're different kinds of psalms. If you had a penitential psalm, we would sing a penitential psalm at the time of confession, which is what we do. So as we prepare for the time of confession, we have a hymn or a psalm that prepares you to confess your sins. So we're told to sing psalms and hymns. So where do we put it? Well, you look at what the psalm is about, and you put it in a place accordingly. So we are commanded to have preaching in 1 Timothy 4:2. Where does that go? In making these decisions, we are seeking to be obedient to the general structure while arranging our worship intelligently. Now, I want to introduce something here that some of you are familiar with this. The phrase comes from Reformed debates about worship, and that is the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle came out of the debates of the Reformation, and it's basically when the church was reforming the worship that they'd taken over from the medieval church, they jettisoned a lot of things. And the question is, on what basis, what principle did they use to jettison what they jettisoned? What principle did they use to keep what they kept? How do you sort all this out? Well, the regulative principle says basically that which is not required by God in worship is forbidden. That which is not required by God in worship, you don't get to cook up your own form of worship. That which is not required by God in worship is forbidden. Now, there are strict regulativists, and a strict regulativist would say, because God does not require the use of a piano is forbidden. because God does not require that we, God does not require, some people say, does not require that we worship on the first day of the week. We should worship on the seventh day of the week. That's where that comes from, the regulative principle of worship. That which is not required is forbidden. Now, I believe that all Protestants have to be regulativists of some sort, but there's a difference between that strict regulativist, that strict regulativism that says every single element, microphones and neckties and leather-bound Bibles, you've got to find biblical justification for a very fine-grained filter. Everything's got to be justified, as opposed to a general Protestant approach. And the best formulation of the regulative principle that I know of is this, and that is worship must be according to Scripture. Worship must be according to Scripture. So if someone moves here and joins our church and they've never encountered anything like this before in their life, it's just an alien thing, but they're open to it all, and they say, why do you do this? Why do you do this? Everything on this bulletin, if they say, why do you have Scripture reading? We should be able to answer them from Scripture why we have Scripture reading and why we put it where we put it. All right? Why? Now, that doesn't mean that we over-engineer it. We don't have, let's say you brought in new members before the Scripture reading and someone denounced you as a heretic. If you've got that fine a filter, then you're overthinking it. But we want to build the structure of worship the way we believe the Bible would have us do it, and then put the elements of worship that the Bible talks about in an appropriate place. So the Bible, for example, it doesn't tell us directly where the offering goes. We do the offertory. So the offering box is in the back. It's on the table there. It gives me great pleasure and delight that oftentimes people join the church and a few months later they say, how do you give around, how do we donate? Because I much rather that. We never have passed the plate. We don't want to have this be a time where we beat the drum. But you come in the service, you put your offering in the offering box, and then our presentation of that offering is near the conclusion of the service. We present the offering, but we don't collect the offering. And there's an oblique reference to that. Remember Jesus, when he draws a lesson from the widow who put her two little pennies in. That's how the Jews had it in the temple. There was an offering box at the entry of the temple, and the widow came in, and she dropped her offering there, which Jesus saw, and he commented on what she had done. So that's an example. That's an oblique reference. So we do the same thing. We gather the offering at the beginning of the service, but present it as part of the liturgy. So we're wanting to be obedient with all the basic components. Now, there's something else. It's not just what we do. It's the way we do it. It's not just the content of what we do. It's the adverbs. A very common temptation among the Reformed is to over-engineer the intellectual aspects of our faith. Reformed people believe that God gave us bodies so that we would have something to walk our brains to church with. And that's bad. Those of you who sat up feeling a little proud, no, that was a joke at your expense. So, Reformed people tend to be overly intellectual. Reformed people tend to overanalyze and they overdo it. I love big fat books of theology. I love systematic theology. I love that. But you also have to realize that there are other gifts in the body. There are other organs in the body do other things. Unfortunately, what we have in our voluntarist system in America, where everybody congregates according to their desire, is that you have people congregating according to their gifts. So the people who like intellectual sermons and the people who like big fat books of theology congregate all together, and then you've got the brainy church, and then you've got the emotion church, and then you've got all the different people with the different kinds of gifts not being able to minister to one another. The different gifts of the body don't interact. Well, one of the things we wanted to do some things in our worship service that would not insult that tendency among the Reformed, but at least lean against it. Reason and systematics have their necessary place, but it's not every place. Reason or theology is well and good and necessary, but it's not 24/7. Reformed people need to be reminded that they have bodies and that these bodies are also involved in worship. In Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then Paul concludes that little section by saying, which is your spiritual worship. The presentation of a physical body is spiritual worship. What you do with your body matters. What you do with your body matters. And not just that you not rob banks with your body, not just the obvious ethical things, but things like posture and demeanor. So this is why we lift up hands in the doxology. In 1 Timothy 2:8, we're told to lift up holy hands. So that's an element in worship. Okay, that's a common demeanor in prayer in Scripture. And so we take a common demeanor of prayer in Scripture, and we ask ourselves, where's a fitting place in our worship service to put this thing that the Bible talks about? We've concluded that what we want to do is put it at the conclusion of the service when we're giving doxological praise to God for all that he's given us. We've just finished the communion meal, and we give praise to God, and we all as corporately raise our hands as a liturgical act together. We don't encourage, one of the problems is that on the other side is that when you have a praise and worship time in some worship services and people are raising their hands as they feel like it, it's turning a corporate event, corporate worship, into a private cocoon moment where, and we want to do what we do all together. We want to do what we do with everybody's eyes open. When you're partaking of communion, you're not supposed to huddle up into a little bundle and reflect on what's going on inside. When you're taking communion, you're partaking of the body, and you all are the body. You take the bread, which is emblematic of the body of Christ, but also you are the body of Christ, which means that when you're taking communion, you should be looking up and down the row, not to comment on so-and-so's outfit, but to think about how you need to love that person and how you need to interact with that person more appropriately, let's say. You need to recognize the body when you're, and that means looking around. So we raise holy hands in the doxology. We stand during the scripture reading in order to show deep respect for God's word. And in Nehemiah 8:5, that's what you have the people doing. Nehemiah 8:5, the people stand for the reading of scripture. So that's what we intend by it. So why do we stand for that part of the worship service? We stand because we want to honor God's word. Our overall demeanor in all of this, we want to be solemnity mixed with gladness. That's the combination we're looking for. We want solemnity mixed with gladness. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." So when you hear the call to worship, when you know that if I show up here at the field house by this time, there's going to be a call to worship and I'm going to be summoned out of the world, that should make you glad. That should lighten your heart. I was glad when that happened. This is best described with the word from Middle English. In modern English, we don't have a word for it. Middle English had the word solemne. Solemne. Think of it as the combination of very serious and very glad. Very serious and very glad. Like a wedding ought to be. All right, so a wedding ought to be it's a very serious event. Lifelong vows, it's a big deal. Very serious, but also very glad. That's probably the one remnant of solemne in the modern world would be weddings. And we want our worship service to be like that, in dignity and solemnity on the one hand, but gladness and joy on the other. This whole thing is a conversation between God and his people. Worship is the time of meeting. During this time, God speaks to his people through his ordained representatives, as in the scripture reading, assurance of pardon, or the sermon. During this time, the people also speak to God, either through their appointed representatives, as in the prayers of petition, or all together with one voice, as with a hymn or a psalm or the creed. The people of God are speaking to God there. We should therefore learn how to think of the worship service as a large conversation with a direction and a theme. We're thinking it's not so much what is the preacher going to talk about this Sunday. It's more like, what are we going to talk about? What are we going to talk about with God? All right, so there's a theme and a direction, not as a disparate collection of random spiritual artifacts crammed into a shoebox. We don't just throw a bunch of things in the shoebox. We want the conversation to have a direction and a flow and a logic. We want to have a conversation with, if you're going to have a conversation with God, shouldn't it be an intelligent one? Shouldn't it be a conversation with a point? In the call to worship, God says, come, meet with me now. We say, first, let us praise your majesty. Having done so, God warns us through the exhortation not to approach him with unclean hearts. We respond by confession. God responds by declaring that we have assurance of pardon. This is a conversation in which all of you are actively encouraged, actively called to participate, and so on through the rest of the service. As you do, you are following the most important conversation in the world, which is the conversation between God and his people. This is the most important conversation that anybody can have. One last thing, and I'm going to consider more the point of what does all this do. I'm explaining what this is, why we do what we do. Next week, I hope to explain what we think it accomplishes, what happens when we worship God this way. We return to the passage in Colossians. The order we're cultivating here is not the order of porcelain figures in a china hutch neatly arranged on a shelf. The order we're pursuing is alive and disciplined, the order of a well-trained military unit, because that's what we are. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are actively engaged in a spiritual warfare. And because we are, we need to be alive, attentive, disciplined. Why? Every Lord's Day, we go into battle. Every Lord's Day, as God's people, we fight on earth from the high ground of heaven. We are ushered into the heavenly places, and we fight on earth from the high ground of heaven. Every Lord's Day, God enables us to take the ridge, right? We take the ridge, and we fight the battle from the ridge. There'll be more on this next week when we consider the point of our worship, what our worship accomplishes. In the meantime, whether we're considering the regimented array of our forces or the reason for the war, never forget that everything is always all about Jesus. Everything is always, all the time, all about Jesus, all the time. He is the crucified one, he is the risen one, and he is the ruling one. And make sure that you consider all of these things by faith, such that they include both you and your family, and you are woven together with God's other saints, and you're coming together self-consciously, corporately, to be engaged in conversation with your Redeemer, with your Savior. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you now the way we have done. I pray, Father, that as we consider these things, as we meditate on them, you would make our worship of you richer, more full. I pray that we would do this in the power of your Spirit, and in a way that genuinely pleases you. Our Father, as we do this, we would lift up to you the words that Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying,
you will have noticed by now, excusing our first-time guests, that every Sunday at the end of the service, we share this meal together. When it comes to this supper, it is not a one-and-done procedure. It's not a one-time incantation. When we partake, we are not mystically transmuted into the holiest version of ourselves. It does not in itself cleanse us from our sins, and nor are we trying to accumulate a tally of participations, where the more you get, the better off you are. So what is the point, and what is going on when we do this over and over again, each and every week? In a certain sense, this meal, a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine, perishes almost instantly. No sooner do we eat and drink together than this moment, this supper, is done. But in another sense, in that little moment of perishing food, the very opposite occurs in every believing heart. As the bread perishes, the soul swells up, and as the wine empties, the inner man is filled. Every week, this perishable bread and this perishing wine becomes the means by which the imperishable is nourished and the eternal built up. And of course, the qualifier here is that essential word, believing. To the unbelieving heart, what changes here is not the supper itself. It still means what God intends, and it is still Christ who serves it to us. But without faith, the union unravels. The bread merely perishes, cast on the rocky heart soil, and the wine withers away along with the soul. But Christ is the bread of life. He is true bread and true drink. He is the resurrection and the life. And that means he will meet you and sustain you in this perishable food today and each and every week if you come and you eat in faith. We do this every Sunday because every Sunday and every day we need more of Jesus. We need soul food. And he promises to be that food here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Over the course of these 2 hours, what have we just done? We have been called out of the world. We have wiped our feet off at the threshold of God's house. We have ascended to his heavenly temple. We've received his pardon. We've heard his word, and we fellowship with Christ at his table. And now we stand ready to go with our souls filled up. And we end with God speaking to us with his blessing. Why? On the one hand, it's fitting, having just enjoyed communion with us. God is pleased, he is glad, and he rejoices over us. But on the other hand, and this is where we go from here, it is a fortifying word. It is a word given to prepare us for whatever we might face this week. It's a word for the road, if you will, and it still smells of heaven. So the charge is this, to take that word and let it dwell in you richly this week. Recreate this sermon every day in your lives in miniature. Now receive now with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.